For the rest of us, those who are confident, yeah, I think I'm supposed to stay here. As Lloyd said, we're looking at Proverbs. We've looked at chapters 1 to 9. We're now going through, I think at the time we're going to press it, something like A to N plus a few more. Anyway, we're on D. We've done A, B, and C. And so we're looking at drink, which, as someone pointed out, is a rather bald title, but it begins with D. That's the key thing. You should have been given, when you came in, a handout, because we're looking at various individual proverbs, so they should be printed on the one side, and the sermon outline is on the other. So I'm going to read those proverbs. They'll also be up on the screen. If technology works, they're great. Right, Proverbs, starting with chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. Wisdom has built her house. She has set up its seven pillars. She has prepared her meat and mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her servants, and she calls from the highest point of the city. Let all who are simple come to my house. To those who have no sense, she says, come and eat my food and drink the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and you will live. Walk in the way of insight. Wine is, 21, verse 1. Wine is a mocker and beer a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise. 21, verse 17. Whoever loves pleasure will become poor. Whoever loves wine and olive oil will never be rich. 23, 19 to 21. Listen, my son, and be wise. Set your heart on the right path. Do not join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat. For drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness clothes them in rags. 29 to 35. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine. Do not gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sights. Your mind will imagine confusing things. You'll be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on the top of the rigging. They hit me, you will say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. When will I wake up so I can find another drink? 26:9. Like a thorn bush in a drunkard's hand is a proverb in the mouth of a fool. 31 verses 4 to 7. It's not for kings, Lemuel, it's not for kings to drink wine, nor for rulers to crave beer, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and deprive all the oppressed of their rights. Let beer be for those who are perishing, wine for those who are in anguish. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. 31 verse 16, she considers a field and buys it. Out of her earnings she plants a vineyard. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, what an amazing privilege we have that you, the God who made us, the one true God who stands over the whole universe, who created it out of nothing, Lord, that you speak to us. And Father, that word is recorded for us in the Bible. Father, we just thank you for that great privilege of having an open Bible in front of us. And Father, we pray now, we need the help of your Holy Spirit if we're to actually understand it and to apply it to our lives in the right way. So we do pray that you graciously work by your Spirit through your word in our hearts, Lord, for your glory and for our blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Life is tough with plenty of pressures. There are times when we all feel a longing to escape. Yeah, we want a way to get away from the stress for at least a while. We also all face that question, where also can I find happiness and pleasure. Well, people seek to escape. People seek to find happiness in a whole variety of ways. In May 1997, the Conservatives under John Major were absolutely annihilated at the general election. When the results came out the next day, John Major tendered his resignation to the Queen and then went to the Oval to watch cricket. That was his chosen way of escaping and finding pleasure. For others, escape and pleasure are looked for in shopping, for instance. We even talk, don't we, about retail therapy. There are a whole host of ways that people seek to escape and find pleasure. But down throughout history, one very common approach has been to seek these things in drink, in alcohol. And the book of Proverbs recognizes this. At the beginning of chapter 31, one of the last passages I read, King Lemuel, don't know anything else about him, records what his mother taught him. And she warns him about the dangers of alcohol for a king, but then she adds, chapter 31, 6 and 7, let beer be for those who are perishing, wine for those who are in anguish, let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. For those who are perishing, who are in anguish, alcohol is a short-term, and perhaps they only need short-term, way of escape. And in 21 verse 17, there is a recognition that many people seek pleasure in alcohol. Whoever loves pleasure will become poor. Whoever loves wine and olive oil will never be rich. So the first line makes a general statement about loving pleasure. The second line narrows it down. Rather than loving pleasure in general, loving wine and olive oil in particular. And by the way, the olive oil wasn't for drinking, just in case you're a bit confused. They lived obviously in a very dry and dusty climate. As Trevor Longman puts it, the second line refers to celebrations or feasts, what we might call parties. The oil would be used to refresh the skin of the guests, while the wine would be used to lubricate their throats. Okay, so you don't have to drink the olive oil. Now, is this wise? Should we seek to escape in this way? Is it wise to seek pleasure in drink, or cricket, or shopping, or whatever else it is? Well, we're this morning going to explore what Proverbs has to teach about this subject of drink by starting with this topic of where do we look for pleasure. And God willing, we will see that the subject of drink, of alcohol, helps us to see clearly just what is at stake in this question of where do we seek pleasure. We will, of course, be looking at drink, but in one sense, it is just an example of what happens, what goes wrong, when we seek to place anything in the place that God and only God should occupy in our lives. Because as I was preparing this sermon, I was suspecting that some of us here this morning will be thinking, well, look, this topic is one that I can just sit back and relax and listen to as an observer, because, hey, I'm teetotal, or I've not got a problem with drink. This is other people's problem. Well, thank God if alcohol isn't an issue for you. But let me put it like this. You may not be addicted to alcohol, but you may be addicted to sport, to holidays, to shopping, to gardening, to social media, to finding that one satisfying relationship. Listen to this quote from Kirsten Burkitt, a Christian writer. She says, quote, "We are all by nature addicted to our selfish desires, whether or not that manifests in particular substance abuse. Those of us who do not run into diagnosable addiction may be less obvious in our sin, but it is still there. Non-addicts can never be judgmental towards addicts. Understanding addiction, therefore, helps us to understand ourselves." We're all addicts. Sin is addictive. So I've got 4 points this morning. And the first is this. They're all on the rear of the sheet. Love God, not pleasure. Love God, not pleasure. 21 verse 17, whoever loves pleasure will become poor. Whoever loves wine and olive oil will never be rich. Whoever loves pleasure, whoever loves wine. The nub of the issue, which Lloyd was leading us to think about as well in what we did earlier, is what do you set your heart on? What do you most desire in life? You know, every culture has its assumptions. Every culture has its things that are taken as, well, those are so obviously true that people just don't bother to question them. And in our culture, one of those, well, it's obvious, isn't it, things, is the answer to the question, what do you most desire in life? You know, ask virtually any parent what they want for their child, and almost invariably you'll get the answer, I just want them to be happy. Our culture takes it as read that you just want to maximize happiness. Our culture, in other words, loves pleasure. And one way that shows itself in many people is that they love wine. They love alcoholic drinks. It gives them pleasure. And so this proverb, which says, whoever loves pleasure will become poor, whoever loves wine and olive oil will never be rich, is absolutely incomprehensible in our culture. As far as our culture is concerned, how on earth could there possibly be any problem with loving pleasure? And loving wine, if that's what brings you pleasure. Well, one problem in that verse is it's expensive. If you develop a taste for fine wines, it isn't going to come cheap. And there are plenty of people around and have been throughout history who've been impoverished by their love of drink. One of the reasons why the early Methodists, 250 years ago, spoke out so strongly against the dangers of drink was that many people in their culture had become absolutely destitute because the breadwinner was drinking away all that was earned. But the New Testament helps us to see an even more fundamental problem with loving wine or any other form of pleasure. That's why I asked Lloyd if we could have the reading from 2 Timothy 3, the one that Owen read for us. 2 Timothy 3, verse 4 says this, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You remember, just bearing that in mind, back in the Gospels, Jesus was famously asked, what is the most important commandment? And he answered, Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 30. Well, I'll skip the first bit. He answered, the most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. We were designed to love God with every aspect of our being. We're not told to chop up ourselves into heart, soul, mind, and strength and then see what's left over and we can love other things with those bits. Now, this is just a way of saying with everything you are and everything you've got, love God. God is worthy of our love. God created our universe out of nothing. God designed a wonderful world for us to live in. God made us and gave us the most honored place of being created in his image, of ruling over creation, ruling over all the creatures on our planet as his representatives. He wonderfully provided for our every need and for our delight in his creation. And above all else, he made us with the amazing privilege of having a relationship with him, to know him, to love him, to enjoy him. And our response should be that, to love God, to honor him, to glorify him, to obey him, but also to enjoy him, to make our relationship with him our supreme pleasure. That is what is right. Jesus said it's the most important commandment. But it is also wise. Because loving God is the best source of joy in the universe. What could possibly be better than a relationship with the Creator? A person who is altogether wonderful and lovely. Peter put it like this when he wrote to Christians about the Lord Jesus Christ. He said in his first letter, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, talking of Jesus, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Proverbs famously tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And loving God, seeking our pleasure in a relationship with him, finding joy in the amazing way he has saved us, is an important part of what it means to fear God. Deuteronomy chapter 10 puts it like this, verses 20 and 21. "Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. He is the one you praise. He is your God who performed for you these great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes." To fear God means to rejoice in just what wonderful things he's done for us. You see, the love of pleasure in whatever form, including the love of wine, is really a form of the love of self. Christianity is about replacing the love of self with the love of God. Christianity is about God being at the center, not putting ourselves at the center. So the challenge for you, you came hearing a sermon about drink, alcohol, but the first thing it tells us is, what is at the center of your life? Are you seeking to love yourself and therefore love pleasure and maybe therefore love drink? Or are you putting the love of God at the center of your life? If it's anything other than God, then the message of this sermon, the message of any part of the Bible, is you need to turn back to God, to repent. Say, "God, you should be number one in my life. And I'm trusting that because of Jesus, I'll be forgiven for that idolatry of worshiping anything else." And then when we have that love of God, not love of pleasure at the center, we can enjoy the good things that God has provided in his creation as good gifts from him. Not just things in their own right, but good gifts from him. So my second heading, if the first one is love God, not pleasure, the second one is enjoy wine as a good gift from God. We're focusing particularly on the individual Proverbs from chapters 10 through to 31. As far as I could make out, every reference to alcohol in those chapters is negative. But that is only because the book of Proverbs takes it as read that you recognize that that wine actually is a good gift from God that can be abused. So we need to be absolutely clear that Proverbs does not regard drink as an evil thing. Now, these verses are talking about an abuse of a good thing. Chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. "Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops, and your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine." That doesn't make sense unless it's a good thing for your vats to be brimming over with new wine. Or chapter 9, where wisdom, personification of wisdom as this lady with this grand house, invites people into a great feast. What is in the great feast? She has prepared her meat and mixed her wine. "Come, eat my food and drink the wine I have mixed." Now, again, that makes no sense unless mixed wine is a good thing. And in chapter 1, verse 16, about the noble wife. "The noble wife considers a field and buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard." Now, in the context, that is a good thing. And she isn't planting the vineyard just so that she can get a bit of shade and so she can enjoy the flowers. She's planting a vineyard for the fruit. So let's just look briefly at the words used for alcoholic drinks in Proverbs. The most helpful article I could find was one by Frank Fitzsimmons in the Bible Dictionary. He comments that the most common words used are the ones translated wine and beer. Here, some translations had them as wine and strong drink. And he writes, quote, "These terms are frequently used together, as in Proverbs, and they are employed irrespective of whether the writer is commending wine and strong drink as desirable or warning against its dangers. Furthermore," he goes on, "while there are examples of grapes being pressed into a cup and presumably used at once," and he gives a reference, "it is significant that the term wine is never applied to the resultant juice." And the term, he goes on, "the new wine does not indicate wine which had not been fermented, for in fact the process of fermentation starts in rapidly, and unfermented wine could not be available many months after the harvest. It represents rather wine made from the first drippings of the juice before the wine press was trodden. As such, it was particularly potent." End of quote. And another commentator explains that mixed wine was probably wine that had something like honey or spices added to it to make it more flavoursome and sweet and enjoyable. And that the word translated beer or strong drink is any alcoholic beverage, not just barley beer, that is a light intoxicant with about 7 to 10% alcohol content. Just for those of us like me who are not terribly familiar with these things, in comparison, that sort of 7 to 10%, most beer today is in the range 4 to 7, most wine is in the range 12 to 15. Fortified wines, such as sherry and port, are 17 to 21% alcoholic content. Liquors, such as gin, vodka, whiskey, and rum, are about 35 to 46% content. So I think it is fair to say, and several commentators made this point, that the ancient world would have been utterly shocked by anyone drinking undiluted wine of the strength of fortified wines today or liquors. They would have regarded that as just mind-blowingly irresponsible. Okay. The Bible clearly views wine as a good gift of God that can be enjoyed by those who wish to, just like any other good gift. You can, of course, choose not to enjoy any particular good gift of God. You can choose not to drink alcohol if you wish to. I'm teetotal, but that's just a personal choice. Just as you can choose not to eat certain foods if you wish to. But what the Bible certainly does not permit is for you to forbid others to drink or to call drinking a sin. The Bible is very strong in condemning those who forbid others to enjoy God's good gifts. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 to 5. "Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer." Those are God's words, not mine. So you may freely choose to be teetotal. You may very wisely decide to avoid alcohol if you know yourself to be vulnerable to temptation in that way, to being led astray in that way. But you are not at liberty to forbid others from drinking. Unless you're a parent and you forbid your children, obviously, and so on, but you're not at liberty to forbid other adults. The problems come when we don't have the love of God in first place. When we don't then enjoy things like wine or anything else as a good gift from God, but rather enjoy it as a source of pleasure in its own right and use it as a means to escape. And that is what we turn to now. So firstly, we are to love God, not pleasure. And secondly, we can enjoy wine as a gift from God. Then thirdly, loving pleasure, including loving wine, leads to many problems. Loving wine illustrates perfectly the sort of problems that arise with loving pleasure. We're going to focus especially on, if you turn back to the sheet, the most long passage, the one that's saying at the end of chapter 23, that begins, "Who has woe, who has sorrow?" It starts by asking six questions and then telling us the answer in the next verse, verse 30. Who has all these things? It is the people who linger over wine, who try out different ways of mixing wine. It's those things that lead to the problems in verse 29. As someone put it, one of the writers put it, the picture is of the ancient equivalent of a wine tasting evening, but with much larger drinks. The reference, verse 30, to sampling bowls of wine apparently is a bit misleading. It doesn't mean just sample a small amount. It just means you try a load of this, then a load of that, then a load of the other. What does it lead to? It leads to pain. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? It leads to conflict. Who has strife? Who has complaints? It leads to physical injury. Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? We can add to that what verse 21, verse 17 says, that whoever loves wine and olive oil will never be rich. It leads to poverty. And we can also add to it the point that King Lemuel's mother makes in verse 5. Lest they drink and forget what have been decreed and deprive all the oppressed their rights. In other words, it clouds your thinking. It clouds your judgment. Which is why in the 21st century, you're not allowed to drink and drive. And finally, coming back to chapter 23, verse 35, where it ends, "When will I wake up so that I can find another drink?" tells us that it leads to addiction. You know, after all the catalogue of misery that's in the earlier part of that saying, you'd think that any rational person would say, "Well, if that's what drink does to me, I'm going to avoid it." But actually, addiction sets in and you just want more, even though it's destroying you. Now, that is why the message of Proverbs, like the rest of the Bible, is so balanced about drink. On the one hand, it is a good gift of God that can be enjoyed as such in a life which is devoted to loving God, to finding pleasure in a relationship with God. But on the other hand, if you cut it loose from the moorings of loving God and enjoying His good gifts, then what follows is a life centered on me, a life devoted to seeking pleasure independently of God, a life devoted to escaping pain, and alcohol becomes a very dangerous thing. And examining the statistics on drink in the UK, the latest ones I could find, just confirm that. It's estimated that in the UK, 24% of men and 13% of women drink to what is defined as hazardous levels. Now, if you take into account the fact that 20% of people in the UK are teetotal, that means that approaching a quarter of all those who do drink in the UK have a problem with drink. And that's what the Bible would lead us to expect. But as I said earlier, don't just pretend that this is a problem for those who are addicted to alcohol. All sin is inherently addictive to us as fallen sinners. We all know something of being aware that there is some sin that we indulge in, that we know it's harming us, and half we want to be free of it, and yet we desire it more. That is a common human experience. That's not just for alcoholics. So can anyone rescue us from this wretched existence? Praise God, He can. So fourthly and finally, and this is the best bit. This is the best bit. Fourthly and finally, loving God leads to many blessings. If we put together what is said in these Proverbs and we set them alongside the way the New Testament reveals the fulfillment of all God promises in Jesus, we can see a wonderfully glorious future of blessings for those who love God. So the first step out of this wretched existence where we're addicted to sins of all sorts, including maybe abuse of alcohol, is turning from loving pleasure to loving God. Love Him as your Creator, who is worthy of all honor and praise and glory. Love Him above all else as your wonderful Savior. We love because He first loved us. Love Him for sending His only Son to live the perfect life you failed to live, I failed to live, and for dying the death you and I deserve to die. Love Him for His amazing gift of His Holy Spirit, who He pours out on all who trust in His Son and who gives us the power to live changed lives. And the blessings that flow from that love of God, that being at the center, just to spell out, as you'll see from the sheet, four things in particular, they enable us, firstly, to serve God, not self. These proverbs show us some of the changes that the Holy Spirit needs to bring into our lives. So if we look at 23:19-21, listen, my son, and be wise. Set your heart on the right path. Do not join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat, for drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness clothes them in rags. So instead of overindulging in wine and meat or shopping or sport or whatever it else it is in our lives, we are set free, which has a deadening effect on us. We are set free to work hard for the glory of God. Colossians 3:23 says this, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. So God frees us from that, I'm pursuing this all the time, to I can pursue loving God and serving and working. Sets us free from the tyranny of serving ourselves to joyfully giving ourselves to a life of service to Him. And within that life of service, we do then receive many things gratefully, including perhaps wine as a gift from God. So firstly, loving God leads to serving God, not self. Secondly, loving God leads to rejoicing in Jesus, not escaping. We've seen how Proverbs recognizes that alcohol can be used as an escape from the realities of life. But hey, if you've become a Christian, there is no need to escape from reality. For reality is good. Romans 8:28 says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. And it goes on, the end of that chapter, for I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, as a Christian, whenever, and we all experience this, we feel, I've got to escape, I've got to get away, and we're tempted to go down the route of escapist behavior. We should say, no, stop, I don't need to escape. I just need to rejoice in Jesus and turn back to the Lord Jesus. And instead of that escapist behavior, just think on the Lord Jesus and rejoice in Him. Meditate on His love for you. Loved by everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Then the third blessing that loving God rather than loving self, loving pleasure brings, is thinking clearly. You know, one of the problems that the misuse of drink that Proverbs identifies is that it clouds our minds. It prevents us thinking clearly. And perhaps one of the particular ones is King Lemuel's mother advising him, look, as a leader, as a king, your job is to remember the law and to apply it wisely and to ensure that the oppressed aren't deprived of justice. You need to be able to think clearly, and wine won't help you do that. But there is a more general point here. Living the Christian life does not involve bypassing the mind. Being a Christian isn't about living in a mystical way, mystical promptings. Living as a Christian is clearly understanding God's word and clearly applying it to everyday life. Remember that great verse in Romans 12, verse 2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, not the bypassing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. The Holy Spirit empowers us to have renewed minds, to clearly understand the Scripture, to approve God's good and pleasing and perfect will. What a wonderful blessing. And then the final wonderful blessing that flows from loving God rather than loving pleasure and wine is self-control. Proverbs shows us that the misuse of alcohol leads to a loss of self-control. 20 verse 1, wine is a mocker, beer a brawler, whoever is led astray by them is not wise. The New Testament teaches Christians, rather than that, be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5, verse 18, which says this, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Why does being filled with the Spirit help here? Because remember that great verse, those great verses about the fruit of the Spirit? One aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Galatians 5, 22, 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So what wonderful blessings flow into our lives when we love God instead of loving pleasure. How do you find that love of God? Perhaps it's something, if you're honest, you say, oh, I don't know that. I don't love God. I suppose I vaguely acknowledge there is a God, but love God? No, that's alien to me. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Read one of the Gospels. Marvel at his love, at his compassion, at his mercy, his wisdom. Above all, come to the cross, where you see the Lord Jesus Christ laying down his life for sinners who are addicted to sins of all sorts, including alcohol. And it is as you see God's love for you in Christ that his Spirit will move you to respond in love for him, turning from a life of self-centered pleasure-seeking to a life of finding joy in him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you that while you give us many good gifts, we were not designed to sort of forget you and just get on with enjoying them, because then they become dangerous. They become idols. They take over. They ruin our lives. But Father, help us to see you as number one. Lord, give us grace to repent that Jesus might be our Lord, that we might find our pleasure, our joy, our satisfaction in Christ alone. And then, Father, that we might find how to enjoy all your good gifts in appropriate ways, as gifts from you, not things that supplant you. Father, we do pray for any who particularly struggle in this area. Lord, we all have our own particular weaknesses, but we pray for any who struggle particularly with alcohol. Our Father, we just pray for grace for them, to turn to you, to find salvation, to cry out to you day by day for help, and to find in their brothers and sisters in Christ help and encouragement and support in bearing their burdens. We ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.